Galatians chapter 2. We who are by Jews, who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I had destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Well, good morning. Sobko Jamisi Ki. To which you would say, Jamisi Ki, well done. Which basically means glory, victory to Jesus. Amazing! Amazing! Jesus is amazing! It's very easy to sing Amazing Grace and be not connected. But we've been singing about an amazing, mind-blowing, mind-boggling Jesus who's given us a mind-boggling, mind-blowing salvation. And if you don't leave here this morning souped up, revved up to go, I haven't done my job properly as a preacher and the Holy Spirit hasn't been working. Because that's how we should leave a service if we've had our hearts and minds focused on just how amazing our Jesus is. And the verse that we're looking at, I'm just going to look at one verse, and it's actually half a sentence in the original, where Paul says, "The life I live in the body," or in the flesh, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And if that doesn't encourage, enthuse, and thrust you out and empower you for the week, there's something wrong. And Paul is saying, what Jesus does and what the gospel does is what it was impossible for the law to do. The law didn't encourage, the law didn't enthuse, the law didn't inspire, the law didn't lift up. The law made people feel terrible, oppressed, bowed down, useless, and failures. The law was a very hard taskmaster who could never love you, could never encourage you, could never put their arms around you. And he says, what the law was unable to do, Jesus has done. And so he says, I have died to the law. Don't think, oh, see, no. Keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to go out this week and I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments and that'll encourage me and that'll enthuse me and that'll inspire me as I go through the week. No, it won't. It'll crush you. And Paul says, no, I've died to that way of life. Because the criticism was, well, if you get rid of the law, you end up with lawlessness. You end up with wicked, just freeloading Christians who will behave like the world and there'll be no difference between the world and the church. And Paul says, no. That only happens if you don't understand the gospel. But the gospel, it was just the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And when we have Christ, What a difference that makes. It makes you way more godly and way more holy and of way more use in the world than the law could ever do. He says, the life I live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Many years ago, I was at the EMA conference and Sinclair Ferguson was preaching. And he did a whole series on grace and how amazing grace is. And he finished his talks with this illustration. He says he took his son to the open golf, and I think it was at Carnoustie. And him and his son are on the 18th green. And huge crowds there, and his hero, Jack Nicklaus, was making putt to get into the lead, and he got chance to be under par. I'm not a golfer, so you know, doesn't mean anything to me. He said, anyway, Jack Nicklaus made this fantastic putt, and the ball trickled up to the hole and plopped in, and Jack Nicklaus turned round, and there's the crowd going mad. And Jack Nicklaus looked straight at Sinclair Ferguson in the eye, and he went. And Sinclair Ferguson's son looked up at him, he went, pulled his trousers, and he went, Dad, do you know Jack Nicklaus? Does Jack Nicklaus know you? And Sinclair said, for a millisecond, I was tempted to say, yes. He said, and then from a peak, it was the trough. Because I had to look my son in the face and say, no, I don't know Jack Nicklaus, and he doesn't know me. He said, and I just felt the Spirit of God saying, why do you feel so downcast? The Son of God loves you. And the Son of God knows you. And you know the Son of God. And he said at that moment, he said, I won't try and do his broad Scottish accent because it'll be terrible. But he said, you know, at that moment, he said, you just realise what a terrible sinner I was, that there I was downcast. And when of all the truths in the universe, the believer has this amazing truth. The Son of God doesn't just know me, he loves me. And what a glorious truth that is, isn't it? He knows everything about you. He knows you better than yourself. He knows all your faults, all your frailties, all your quirks, all your annoying habits better than your wife does. And he loves you. And he loves you truly, madly, deeply, eternally, sacrificially. The Son of God loves you. Well, what does it mean, Son of God? Well, in a Hindu setting with 35 million gods, they have no problem of thinking, well, Mr. God, Mrs. God had Son of God. It, written on every mosque around the world is, God has no son. Because they God is one. What does it mean? The Son of God loves me. Well, we know famous verses. We'll turn to one. It just sums it all up so fantastically and wonderfully. It's not saying that Jesus is a lesser God than God the Father or God the Spirit. He's not some sort of souped-up angel like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. What does it mean? So John chapter 5, Jesus has just healed the man at the pool who couldn't even go down to the water to go into the water that he thought would heal him. And Jesus has just healed this man on the Sabbath. And so John 5:16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus calls God his Father, he's saying, "I'm God." When he says, "My Father has been working till now and I've been working," he's saying, "I am God on exactly the same level, with the same authority, with the same power, and with the same plan. I am God." So to be God the Son, to be Son of God, means you're God. I'm 57 years old. If you wanted to write my age in Hebrew, you would say Merv is a son of 57 years. That's how you would write it. That's my nature. That's my condition. That's what son of means. So when Jesus is called Son of God, it's saying that is his nature. That is his condition. He is God. Of course, he's also called Son of Man, which means that he is... I'm an interactive preacher, by the way. That wasn't a rhetorical question. It means he's man. He's fully human. He's fully human. He's fully God. Not a soup. He is both. And we can say the Son of God loved me and loves me. Of course, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? You don't look any further than me. So everything you see me seeing, everything you see me doing, everything you hear me saying, I'm showing you the Father. I'm not the Father, but I'm exactly like the Father. Oh, what an encouragement that is. Because don't you and I so often fall into the trap and think there's some sort of nasty side to God? We see all the nice side of God in Jesus, but there's this deep nagging doubt sometimes that the Father's not as nice as Jesus. And Jesus is saying, duh. Like he said to the disciples, have you been with me so long and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No hidden small print. There's going to be no nasty surprises. You see the amazingness of Jesus, his love, his grace, his patience, his forgiveness, his tenderness. It's exactly what the Father is like. And we can say, the Son of God loved me. The Father loved me. The Spirit loved me. And goes on loving me, and will go on loving me, age after age after age after age, without end. It's another time the Jews, they said Jesus was demon-possessed, because they understood what he was claiming, that he was a man who had been born, who was a carpenter's son. You could go and find, they used to talk about the Turin Shroud. That used to be in the news all the time. Well, you could go around Nazareth and you could find, not the Turin Shroud, but you could find the Nazareth wardrobe and the Nazareth table and Nazareth handles to plows and to garden tools. Might even have JC inscribed on the handles. You could find it. Here was an ordinary boy whose dad was a carpenter, who did his apprenticeship, and yet then he started at 30 to go around doing amazing miracles and healing the sick and raising the dead and claiming that he's the Messiah, and more than that, that he's the Son of God, the one who's going to put the whole universe right. And they went, you're just a man. You're just a man, and you must be an evil man to make these astonishing claims.
And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my words, he'll never see death. The Jews exclaim, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, and yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus, you're claiming that you are greater than the founder of the whole Jewish nation. You're claiming that you are greater than Abraham. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. And if I said that I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his words. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced. Now, in the NIV, which is what I'm using, they're a bit naughty. They've added some words to water what Jesus says down. Okay? Now, if you've got an NIV you're following, it'll say, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought. That's not there in the original language. They watered it down. Your father Abraham rejoiced at my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus says, and he's a bloke, 30-something. He goes, Abraham saw me. Abraham knew me. And Abraham was rejoicing at seeing me and me telling him what I was going to do when I came into the world as the Messiah. It just blew Abraham over. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you've seen Abraham. See, they knew what Jesus was saying, even if the NIV writers didn't. You say Abraham saw you? I tell you the truth, Jesus said. Before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. Literally, you know, before Abraham was born, Jehovah. At this they picked up stones to stone him to death. Knew exactly what he's claiming. Now here's the wonder. This Jesus, who is the great I am, who revealed himself to Abraham, who was God before Abraham, who is the one who created the heavens and the earth, he loves you. Isn't that glorious? He loves you. He loves you. Mustn't miss the ladies out. He loves you. And you can go out of here, guys, rejoicing in this glorious truth. The Son of God, who is God himself, loves me. Well, how has he shown his love for you? That's the big one, isn't it? Do you love me?
Oh, you know I love you, darling.
But do you really love me?
Oh, yes, I love you, darling.
Go and make me a cup of tea.
Make it yourself.
The Son of God loved me, Paul said. Well, who's the me?
Well, that's a mark of love, isn't it? Love, you see the extent, you see the magnitude, you see the intensity of love by who love loves. It says the Son of God loves me. Well, who's saying that? Who's writing that?
Saul, who became Paul. Saul, who was the first persecutor and murderer of a Christian in the New Testament. Saul, who stood giving his authority to the crowd who stoned Stephen to death for preaching the gospel. Go on, boys. He's a blasphemer. You've got the Pharisees' permission. Kill him. Saul, who was such a zealot for Judaism, that he believed that Christ was an imposter, that Christ was a blasphemer, just a mere man claiming to be God, which was the most wicked sin a Jew could commit, and he asks for letters of authority to go even to a foreign country, to go to Damascus, to wheedle out this sect of blasphemous Christians, to have them beaten up, imprisoned, and killed. Saul, who writes about himself later on and says, I was a violent, arrogant man who breathed out threats of violence against Christians. And he says, the Son of God loved me. Saul, who was on his way on that road to Damascus, and the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ appears to him, and all the soldiers fall down on the floor, and they're surrounded by the light of the glory of God, and the voice comes from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul knows it's God speaking, because he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He who is forgiven much, Jesus says, loves much. And Saul is picked up on his feet, and he is washed, and he is cleansed in the blood of Jesus, and he is commissioned by this Jesus whom he has been persecuting and denying to go and preach the gospel to the nations. That's me and you, by the way, unless you've got any Jewish heritage in you. And to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, to utterly transform lost, hell-bound sinners, to tell them about the Jesus who he used to deny and who he used to persecute, and now tell them that he has been forgiven by this same Jesus, loved by this same Jesus, adopted into God's family by this same Jesus. He says, the Son of God loved me, me of all people. So he would say in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am number one, the first and foremost, the most wicked sinner of all. And he came to save sinners like me. And he went, and he did this, firstly, to be an example to all those who would come to believe in him as well. In other words, Saul, people would go, well, if Jesus can save him, he can save me. If Jesus can forgive him, there's hope for me. If Jesus can forgive and eternally save a Christ-hating, Christ-persecuting, church-persecuting Pharisee, he can save me. If he can stoop to the gutter to save Saul, he can save me. You want to know how great Jesus is? How great his love is? Ask him to show you what you really like. Ask him to show you what you really deserve, which is hell. It's what you and I deserve. We're no better than Saul. If you break the law in one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. The greatness of his love is shown in who he loves. doesn't love good people. He doesn't love nice people. He doesn't love people who are somehow making the grade. He loves sinners who didn't love him, who didn't care about him, who were going their own way. Oh, yeah, they might have been really religious. He loves sinners. The Son of God loved me, he said, and gave himself for me. I love war stories, especially true ones. And if Kim wants to make me happy when we're trawling through Netflix, she'll go, oh, well, why don't you have this one? It'll be a war film. I'm like, yes, thank you. Kim prefers period dramas. I'll watch them with her because I love her. Give me a war film any day. Well, the story is told, and I've tried to research into it. I think it's a true story. There were two best friends during the time of the American Civil War. Both farmers, lived in the same village. And the one was married with children. The other, Blake, not married, no children. And conscription came in, and Blake's friend, who was married with children, was called up into the Union Army. And Blake found out about it. And he saddled his horse and he went over to his friend's farm and he said, look, buddy, oh, sorry, that's Welsh coming out of me. Give me your birth certificate. I'll join up in your place. I'll pretend that I'm you. Give me your birth certificate and there'll be no argument. And he goes, no, Blake, I couldn't ask you to do this. This is too big. This is too big an ask. He goes, hey, brother, you've got a wife. You've got children. You've got too much to lose. But I'm not married. I've got no children. The only thing I've got to lose is my life. And they went back and forth all evening and finally said, okay, but I'll be praying for you every day. So Blake enlisted as his friend, trained in the Union Army, went off to fight in battle, and he got killed in his first battle. Smashed to pieces by a cannon shell. A week or so later, news got back to Blake's friend that his friend had died in his place. And so he saddled his horse and he went to the battlefield and he searched for days trying to find the body of his friend. And finally, he found Blake's body and he put it on his mule and he brought it home and he dug the grave himself in the church graveyard where they both used to worship the Lord together. And filled the grave in, and he made a very simple wooden cross, and he did the inscription himself. And as the people came out of church on the Sunday morning, they saw the man weeping, sobbing, his shoulders heaving as he knelt at his friend's graveside. And they all came around, inscribed into the cross, very crudely, very simply, Blake, he loved me and died for me. Brothers and sisters, there's another cross. It's not written in it, but we know what it means. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He who was without sin was made sin for me. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. The sinless dying for the sinner so that he might bring me, so he might bring you to God, reconciled, forgiven, adopted into God's family, having eternal life. The Son of God loved me. And he gave himself for me. And the word to give himself that's used in this passage is a very, very powerful word in the New Testament. I'll give you some New Testament examples, see if we can build up a picture. It means to surrender. It means to give yourself up. It means to hand yourself over. The first time it's used is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been cast into prison, the word to cast him into prison is the same word here, gave himself. So it means to be given over into prison by the authorities. It's also used of being judged in court. So Matthew 5:25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on your way with him, lest at any time your adversary deliver you up to the judge. Now it's the same word, gave himself. He might give you to the judge, and the judge will give you to the prison guard. It's used of being betrayed. Matthew chapter 10, verse 4. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. It's the same word. Handed himself, gave him over. It's used for being persecuted. Matthew 10, 17. Beware of men, they will deliver you up to the councils. It's the same word. Give you up to the councils. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. Matthew 10:21. Brother will betray brother to death. The word betray, to give you over. Jesus' own words about himself. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. It's the same word, to give you over. Will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him, give him over, to the Gentiles, to mock him and scourge him and crucify him. And on the third day he will rise again. You know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, given over to be crucified. Lastly, when Jesus had received the vinegar, he's nailed to the cross. He's been paying the price for all your sin and my sin. Those hours of agony on the cross, forsaken by his Father. The crowds mocking and jeering him. All our sin being put on him. And all the wrath of God burning into every molecule and fibre of his body in your place and my place. He's been given over to darkness. What did Jesus call hell? The place of outer darkness. And in those 3 hours, hell has been burning into Jesus. And then he cries, it is paid for. Into your hands I give my spirit. It's the same word. So it means to be betrayed, persecuted, judged, crucified. And he did it for you and me. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! He loved you. He was betrayed for you. He was judged for you. He was crucified for you. He was made sin for you. Hell was poured out on him for you. So you might be eternally forgiven and eternally accepted and acceptable to God. And he rose again for you. And he's ascended into heaven for you. And he ever lives to intercede for you. And hallelujah, he's coming again for you. So what do you got to do? Trust yourself and try hard to be a good Christian. What do you got to do? Trust him. Beginning in March, before lockdown and curfews and COVID and everything else, I was preaching in Manipur to the Naga Baptist Association convention. 10 different Naga tribes right on the Burma border. And we'd been asked to go because they said, it's how I imagine Wales was up until the 1950s, according to my wife. And, you were born in the 50s. Every village has got a Baptist church. And Sunday morning, you will literally see hundreds and hundreds of people coming out their homes, Bible under their arms, walking on the roads and queuing to get into church on a Sunday. But they've lost the gospel. It's try hard, keep the law. They have lots of singing competitions, Cymanfyganis they used to be called in Wales. And it's become a very legalistic, ritualistic Christianity. And so all the youth are deserting it, and they're going to drugs and they're going to alcohol because the law just kills. And they don't want it. And so we've been asked, because I work for PTI, Pastors Training International, to help go in and retrain the pastors on the gospel, on gospel preaching. And so me and a pastor from Cwmtwch Mission, and yes, that is a real place in the Swansea Valley, and we went to do some training, and testimony time at the end of the conference, 4 days training, and this lady evangelist, because in India, men don't evangelize ladies in the village. That's a big no-no. So you've got to train lady evangelists to witness to the ladies. And she gives a testimony, and the tears are streaming down her eyes. She said, all my life, I have struggled for assurance. She didn't use that word, but it's what she meant. I've tried my hardest to keep the law. I've tried my hardest to be a good Christian girl and woman for Jesus. And I'm a ladies evangelist, and I do evangelistic Bible studies in the villages around. But all my life, I've thought, am I good enough for Jesus? Am I good enough for Jesus? And she said, I've been at this conference, and she said, it's the wrong question I've been asking. It was never, am I good enough for Jesus? It was a statement, Jesus is good enough for me. He's my righteousness. It's not about me. All I've got to do is trust him. We finished a conference. We traveled back to where we're based. And about a week later, I got an email from my friend who'd organised the conference. You know that lady who got up and spoke at the end of the conference? Yeah. She went home. She did a ladies evangelistic Bible study that afternoon. And she gave a testimony of, all my life I've struggled, but you know, I've just realised it's all about Jesus. And all I've got to do is trust him, that he's done it all for me, that he is good enough. And she went home and died of a heart attack. And buried within 24 hours. So the next day, there were some ladies at her funeral who'd been at that evangelistic Bible study. And at the funeral, those ladies gave that lady's testimony of she knew she was going to heaven. Not because she was good, but because Jesus is good. Not because she was worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. That's the power of the gospel. It is liberating. It frees you from, am I good enough? Oh, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. Do you think the number of times as a pastor I've had folks say to me, even on the deathbeds, do you think I'm good enough for Jesus? You and I will never be good enough. But that's not the gospel, is it? That's not the message of the Bible. The Bible message is Jesus is good enough for you. And he's good enough for me. He, where my sin abounds, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his love much more abounds. It covers all my inadequacies and failings and sin from here to my death. It covers it all, and it more than covers it all. Because you are just a finite human sinner, and he is the infinite, sinless Son of God. So, of course, he and his sacrifice is more than enough. And Paul says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. What is the effect that have on you? When you understand it, when you let that sink into your heart and the marrow of your bones and the fibres of your being, what does it do? Well, Saul tells us. See, the first part of the sentence is his response to the second part of the sentence. How does Paul respond to, the Son of God loves me and gave himself for me? Well, if he gave himself for me, I can give myself to him. Put myself in his omnipotent hands. Put myself in his loving hands that were nailed to the cross for me. I can let him be my shepherd to lead me and guide me through my life. And when I fall, and I will, and when I fail, and I will, I know he'll forgive me, and I know he'll pick me up on my feet, and he'll dust me down, and he'll say, what's past is past, let's go on. He says, the life I now live in my body, in my flesh, I live trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Finish with this story. There were twin brothers living in a village in India, Pradeep and Prahlad. Now, at this point, Kim's going to laugh because she knows I'm going to get the names mixed round. I'm always doing it, so it's very dangerous. But there's Pradeep and Prahlad. They're identical twins. Pradeep, he's the son no one wants. He's a scoundrel. He's lazy. He's selfish. Everything is too much bother for him. And there's Prahlad. He's the son everyone wants. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's servant-hearted. He's sacrificial. Nothing's too much bother. Nothing's too much trouble. And they grow up. And Pradeep, he's a waster. He's got no job. He's an alcoholic. He's always getting into fights. He's a nightmare. Prahlad, he'll wash his brother's clothes. He'll cook his brother's meal for him, ready for him to come home. Works hard. He's a pillar in the community. And one night, Pradeep's off somewhere. Don't know where he is. Prahlad's pulling out his bedroll, just about to go to sleep in his mud hut. And there's a bashing on the door. Brother, brother, let me in, let me in. They're going to kill me. And Prahlad goes, he opens the door, and there's Pradeep, and he is covered in blood. He goes, brother, you've got to help me, you've got to help me. We're in the drinking den and I got into a fight and I got my knife out and I killed a man. And look into the village. Look up there, brother. Look, there's all the burning torches. They're coming for me. They're going to kill me. Prahlad says, don't argue. Don't ask why. Just do what I tell you. Swap clothes. Swap clothes with me now. So Pradeep and Prahlad swap clothes. And he goes, right, now run out into the darkness and don't stop running until you know you're safe. Go into the jungle and keep on going. I'll sort it. So Pradeep, now in clean clothes, and he goes running out into the darkness and he keeps on running and running and running and running. Weeks and weeks and weeks until he finally thinks he's safe. Meanwhile, the villagers came into the hut. They saw his identical twin brother covered in blood, wearing the murderer's clothes, and they grabbed him and they said, we've got him. Have you got anything to say? And he stayed quiet. Some of the crowd said, we've got to kill him. Our law says blood for blood. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And others went, no, we've got to do this right. Otherwise, we'll be guilty of murder as well. We'll wait for the district magistrate to come and then we'll have a proper court case. So they led the brother wearing the blood-stained clothes. They took him into the village. They put him in the police station. They waited for the district magistrate to come. And then there was the court case. And the judge said, does anyone here see the murderer from that night? And they all point, not at Pradeep, but at Prahlad. Because he's still wearing the guilty, blood-stained clothes. And one by one by one, the witnesses say, yes, him. It's him. It's him. And he said not a word to defend himself. So the magistrate says, have you got, before I pronounce sentence, have you got anything to say in which to defend yourself? And he stayed quiet. Like a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he said not a word. And so the judge said, I pronounce you guilty. You will be taken from here and you will be hung until you're dead. So they took him into the village. They took him to the tree in the center of the village and they put a rope around his neck and they hung him until he was dead. Months went by. By now, Pradeep had grown his hair long, grown a big bushy beard. And he started to think, what happened to my brother? But what happened to my brother? And so one day when it was the market day and he knew the bazaar would be crowded, he came into the crowds and when he wasn't recognized, he felt a little bit braver and he started to say, that was shocking, that murder, wasn't it? All those months ago in the bar. Oh yeah, it was shocking. Even more shocking, the guilty man got away scot-free. That was awful, wasn't it? And the crowd went, what do you mean got away? We caught him that night. He was arrested. And there was a court case. And he was found guilty. And he was hung. Our law works. Pradeep felt his heart knifed. And he went to the district magistrate's house and he bashed on the door until the door opened. And he said, are you the magistrate? Yes, I'm the magistrate. You got the wrong man. What do you mean? The magistrate said, come into my office. Talk to me properly. He sits him down and he goes, what do you mean we got the wrong man? He went, I'm the murderer. I'm Pradeep. You killed my innocent brother. He was the brother that I'm not. He's the son that I never was. You killed the wrong man. And the magistrate said, shush, shush. Our law says life for a life. A life was taken. And so we took a life. The law satisfied. You're free to go. Free to go. And then the magistrate went, hold on. I think your brother left a letter for you. So he goes rummaging around in his desk and he finds an envelope and he gives the envelope to Pradeep. And Pradeep takes the envelope and he opens it. And the tears start to stream down his face. And he reads, my dear brother Pradeep, you lived a guilt-stained life. You were the murderer. You came into our hut that night covered in blood-stained clothes. I lived a good, clean life. But I took your blood-stained clothes and I took the sentence that you deserved death. But that night I gave you my clean clothes. Now go and live my clean life. That's what Jesus says to you. And that's what he says to me. I took your sin. I took your guilt. I took your shame. And I lay down my life for you. Now you go and live my life. The life I live in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And yet, Paul failed. You will fail. I will fail. But even in our failures as believers, and they always say much worse, don't they, than our sins before we became believers. But Jesus died for those as well. And we have to live by faith, trusting that even our sins as believers, they were all nailed to the cross. We only have to confess. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we do sin, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's the propitiation for all our sins. Ever living to pray for us, to send us his forgiveness, to send us his spirit, to enable us to live by faith in him. So, as you go back into your family today, what are you going to do? You've got to live by faith in this amazing Jesus, knowing that he loves you. And he gave himself for you when you didn't even have a thought for him. And now you do. And if he gave himself for you when you were like that, how much more will he be there for you and give you everything you need now that you do know him and love him and want to live for him? You've got to go in your school, in your workplace, in your family, when you're out shopping, when you're buying the petrol, whether you go as a missionary to a foreign country. You live by faith in the Son of God who loves you and who gave himself for you. He gave himself for little old you. Isn't he amazing? And the more you know him, and the more you know the wonder of his love, and the more you know yourself and how horrible you are, the more wonderful he becomes. And the more wonderful it is to walk by faith with him, who says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, and I'll be with you every step of the way to glory until you see me face to face. And then you'll be like me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, passages like this, as a preacher, just feel utterly inept. Lord, whatever is of chaff and of just of me, would you blow it away? Would you burn it up? Would you take it away from our memories? But oh, Lord, what is from you? What is of your spirit showing us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you burn it into our minds and our hearts, imprint it on us, Lord, and all that we would go out from here today amazed that the Son of God not just loves us, not just loves his church, but individually and personally we can say the Son of God loves me, and he gave himself for me. And now I just want to give myself to him. Amen.